Good to be with you again here at Eagle Street. This morning I knew how to get here, but I missed Eagle Street. And so we went way down. I think we missed it. So we were here a little bit late, and I apologize for that. We were in good time, or we should have been in good time, but it didn't work out as we planned. I want to read this morning from the First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John, and just one verse at the end of chapter 2, and then we will read through to chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Several times in these verses there is reference made to the fact that we are born of God. And it's interesting that in this letter, John gives us a threefold definition of what that means. You look for a moment at chapter 5 and at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And now in the passage we read in verse 29 of chapter 2, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. We believe, and we love, and we practice righteousness. These are the three things that dominate all the way through this letter. I kind of liken them to the three sides of a triangle, and the base of the triangle is faith, necessarily so. That's where we begin, isn't it? That's where we enter in. That's how we enter into a relationship with the Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing that can substitute for faith. There's nothing that we can add to faith. We are saved by faith. But John Calvin said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. James says something similar in his letter, doesn't he? James, in his letter, he says, okay, he says, you show me your faith apart from works, if you can. I will show you my faith by my works. And so it's faith, necessarily so. But John would have us understand in this letter that faith, genuine faith, is expressed in love for the people of God and in practicing righteousness. Now, it's the latter that we are thinking about particularly as we come to this section that we have read. And you'll notice it begins in verse 29. He says that we're born of God. Born of God. We're the children of God. Children take after their parents, don't they? To a greater or lesser extent. Some of it's physical. It's in the genes, and so it's seen in a physical way. You look at a young fellow and you say, well, I know who your dad is, you know. Sometimes it's that obvious, and so it's in the genes. Sometimes it's learned. And unfortunately, sometimes what we learn is not good. What we teach our kids by our example is not the best, and they some of it rubs off. And children take after their parents. Well, God is our Father. And he's telling us in this verse, God is righteous. If we are born of God, if we belong to the family of God, then we too should practice righteousness. Now, in the verses that follow in chapter 3, I want to suggest that he gives us three reasons why this is so. And he tells us, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that we should practice righteousness because of what God will do with us in the future. Notice how he begins there in chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. I think we could put an exclamation mark there. Interesting that John should say this, isn't it? Because John is the one who, in his gospel, never refers to himself by name. He refers to himself a handful of times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't mean that he was the only one the Lord loved, and I don't believe that the Lord loved him any more than he loved the others. But to John, this was amazing. The disciple whom Jesus loved. It's almost as though we could put an exclamation mark after that every time we read it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Imagine that. Exclamation mark. Well, here we have something similar. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Exclamation mark. Isn't this amazing that we should be called children of God? We've been brought into the family of God, and we are children of God. If you happen to be using the Authorized Version, it says sons of God. But strictly speaking, the word is children. There are two words in the New Testament. Paul, on more than one occasion, he refers to us as sons. Talks about the adoption of sonship. We're sons, he would tell us, by adoption. And that, not adoption necessarily in the sense in which we understand this today. Reference was made earlier to Stephen and Allison and to Emma. Emma's adopted. You will know that if you see them, you'll say, well, she doesn't really belong. You know, she, in the sense that they're very blonde. Stephen and Allison and Laura. Emma's very dark. Besides which, she does look Oriental. You know, she comes from Chinese. And so she comes from China. And so she's adopted. But when we read about this in Scripture, it's not so much adoption in that sense. When a Jewish youth arrived at the age of 13, or the Roman youth, I should say, arrived at the age of 13 or 14, there was a public ceremony. And at that ceremony, the toga praetexta was removed, and he was given a toga virilis. And his father, in effect, he made a public statement to the effect, this is my son. It had to do with position. It had to do with the dignity and the character of the relationship. We are sons of God. Sons of God. That is a position. That is a status. You remember the prodigal, he comes back and he says, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But his father would have none of it. He was indeed his son who was lost and had been found. He'd been dead and he was alive again. And so it is that we are sons of God, but we're children of God. We're children of God, not because we're adopted. We're children of God because we're born again. Isn't that what it says in these verses several times? He refers to our being born. John says it also, by the way, in his gospel, in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become, and again, the Authorized Version says sons of God, but no, it really is the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Not of flesh, or of the will of man, or of the will of flesh, but of God, born of God. We are the children of God. We've been brought into this relationship. That's what we already are. But then he goes on in verse 2 to talk to us about what we will be. And he makes this statement. He says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Truth be told, when we think about the future and being with the Lord, there's an awful lot we don't know. We don't know. We don't really know very much about heaven. We're told in Revelation there are no tears and so on, no night, and things that won't be there, but we're not really told an awful lot about what it will be like. We like to sing about or talk about the golden streets, but that's... That's poetic license. We don't get that in Scripture. We don't really know an awful lot. In fact, Paul tells us that he had an experience, and he says, I was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, you know, I saw things which were indescribable, not lawful for a man to utter. I don't think he's saying, you know, there was some prohibition, and I was told, well, you mustn't talk about this, or you mustn't tell anybody about this. I think what he was saying was, it's inexpressible. Your frame of reference is such that I don't know how to begin to explain to you what it's like. And so he doesn't give them any kind of details with respect to what he had seen. We don't know an awful lot about heaven. We don't know an awful lot about what we'll do, do we? I mean, what are we going to do through eternity? Well, certainly we will worship the Lord Jesus. Of course we will. And we will never cease to sing his praises and to thank him for what he has done for us. But is that it? Are there other things that we're going to do in heaven? The only verse that I can think of that kind of speaks to that is a verse in Revelation 20 where it says that his servants will serve him. We will serve him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. I take it, though, that there will be some kind of meaningful service in which we will be employed. And we won't get bored, that's for sure. We won't get bored when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. But we don't know an awful lot about what we're going to do forever and ever and ever and ever. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? What are we going to do? And John says, it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. But he says there are certain things we do know. We know that when he is revealed, so the first thing is we know that he's coming. It's not if he is revealed. There is no doubt here. It is when he is revealed. The Lord Jesus said that I will come again and receive you to myself. We can be sure of that. So there is this certainty that the Lord Jesus is coming. We know, moreover, that at the end of the verse, we know that we shall see him. We shall see him as he is. We will look on the Lord Jesus Christ and face to face, we sometimes sing, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? We will see him. And the third thing we're told there is we shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. That can be understood with respect to our physical frame, couldn't it? We will have a body. To be human is to have a body. We will not be disembodied spirits. We will be body, soul, and spirit. That is what it means to be human. But it will be different. Our bodies will be different from now. Philippians 3 tells us that he will change these bodies like unto his glorious body. So we will have a physical body. 1 Corinthians 15 actually says we will have a spiritual body. And I think the suggestion there is that there is more of a spiritual dimension to it, but it will nevertheless be a physical body. It will have flesh. We know that that is so. We are going to be like the Lord Jesus in a physical way, but we're also going to be like him morally, aren't we? I mean, this is the amazing thing. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, and he tells us that he predestinated us, why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where we're headed. We're headed to be like the Lord Jesus. It means that there'll be no more thoughts of self and of sin. There will be no more doubts. We were thinking a little bit about that this morning. No more doubts, no more sorrows, no more fears. And our characters will be changed altogether, and we will be like the Lord Jesus. J.N. Darby, he said it this way, and is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought, nor I alone. Thy loved ones all complete in glory round thee there with joy shall meet, all like thee. For thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. We know that he's coming, and we know that we're going to see him, and we know that we're going to be like him. John Piper, he's written a poem, and I just want to read an extract from it. I think it's very good as he anticipates that day. And he says, "I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ, the mind and heart to understand and love, the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified forevermore." That's what God is going to do with us in the future. And so John adds in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That makes sense, doesn't it? We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. Well, he's telling us we should desire to be like the Lord Jesus right now. We should purify ourselves right now. That should be our objective. You think about a young lady who's engaged to be married, and they have the date of the wedding fixed, and she's making preparations for it. Well, she recoils from the idea that she should give the suggestion that she should give herself to someone else in the meantime. That idea is something which is repulsive. Well, we have a destiny. We have a future. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We should desire to be like him now. Purify ourselves, even as he is pure. And so first of all, then, we should practice righteousness because of what God will do with us in the future. Secondly, because of what God has done for us in the past. Notice verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." That goes back to the garden, doesn't it? God had given his instruction, you can eat whatever you want for breakfast and lunch and supper. You can eat of any of these trees, but just this one tree. You will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along came Satan, and he cast doubt. Did God really say that? And then, in fact, he denied what God had said. God didn't really mean that. It's not that you will die. It is rather, in fact, that you will be like God. You will be able to determine good and evil for yourself. And Eve was tempted, and there was disobedience. There was lawlessness. Lawlessness is the assertion of my will in opposition to and in defiance of the will of God, doing my own thing rather than doing what God would have me do. Sin is lawlessness. It's against God. That's not the view of sin in our world today, is it? That's not the way people look at sin. Charles Colson says that our culture has written sin out of existence. We don't think about sin. We don't talk about sin. We don't dwell on those kinds of things. I think it's fair to say that an assumption in our society is that we can do whatever we want as long as it doesn't hurt other people. Somehow we have that impression that that's okay. So you're free to do what you want. But the idea that it's against God, that's something that doesn't occur to people. An author that I enjoy is Alexander McCall Smith. He's at the University of Edinburgh, or he was, and he's written lots of novels, actually. And I enjoy them. There's a bit of humor there. And I don't know that he's a Christian. I have no reason to to believe that he is, but it's very interesting. In one of his books, which I was reading recently, he has one of the characters say these words: "Our ability to disapprove has been blunted, and as disapproval waned, so too did morality itself change. It was no longer about goodness, it was about freedom to do what you wanted to do. In a world in which the concept of sin was so outdated as to seem like a medieval survival, the real offense seemed to be disrespect for the tastes and ambitions of others." I thought that was very good. The idea that sin is against God, well, that doesn't occur to people, like it did to Joseph, you remember? When that wicked woman came with her suggestion, Joseph said, "Well, how can I do this? How can I do this great wickedness against God?" And there was a recognition of the essential nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. John says then in verse 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins." He was manifested to take away our sins. What he has done for us in the past. These words, they take my mind to Leviticus chapter 16. And there we read about a day in the year of the experience of the people of Israel. This was an annual event, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest, he would take two goats, and he would take one of them and slay it. And he would take the blood of that goat, and with that he would enter into the holy place, and then through the veil into the holiest of all. Only on the Day of Atonement. He was warned. God told Moses, "You tell Aaron that he dare not come at any time. Only that one day of the year." I don't think he would skip as he was going in there. I think he would do that with fear and awe, recognizing the fact that he was approaching God himself. And he would sprinkle the blood on that doorpost, or on that mercy seat. And that is a picture, I think it's a picture of what the Bible refers to as propitiation. In other words, it is the satisfaction of God's throne. It's the presentation of a sacrifice which meets God's requirements, measures up to his righteousness and his love and his justice, so that God is able on a righteous basis to forgive sin. So that was what happened to the first goat. The second goat he would take, and he would lay his hands on it. I don't think that was just a tap on the shoulder. He would lean on that second goat. And as he did so, he would confess the sins of the people. Not every single sin, but he would confess to the Lord the guilt of the people of Israel. And then we read this, that goat, he would send it away, he would banish it into the wilderness, and it would bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. It will bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. The Lord Jesus, he was revealed to take away our sins, to bear away our sins. Isaiah 53 says, "He shall bear their iniquities." Again, Isaiah 53 says, "He bore the sins of many." He was manifested to take away our sins. Another author, and I don't usually mention these things quite as often, my authors, but another favorite author I have is F.W. Borum. You can't get his books anymore, but Borum writes some delightful books. They're essays, really, on different subjects. And in one of them, he has an essay about the futile search. And he tells us that he was in the railway station in Australia one day, in the town in which he lived. And one of the young ladies, who is a member of the congregation of which Borum was the pastor, she had come off the train, and she was there, obviously in an agitated state, on the platform. And he asked her what the problem was, and she said, "I've lost my Saratoga." And so Borum says, "Well, let me help you find it." She didn't know which carriage she'd come from. He says, "Well, you go that way, I'll go this way." And then suddenly dawned on him, he didn't know what a Saratoga was. And he says later that he discovered it was a species of suitcase. But he didn't know that at the time. So he refers to the futile search, looking for something. You don't know what you're looking for. But then he turns it around and he says, there's another futile search. Where are my sins? Where are my sins? And he suggests, well, let's ask Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah, where are my sins? Chapter 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Well, let's ask Isaiah, one of the major prophets. What does he have to say? Isaiah 38, 17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Let me ask David then. David, what do you have to say about this? Where are your sins? Where are my sins? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Let's ask Peter. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's ask Peter. Peter, where are my sins? 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, let's ask the writer to the Hebrews. Where are my sins? Hebrews 8, verse 12, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He was manifested to take away our sins, to take away our sins. And by the way, when he talks about remembering no more, we remember no more, we forget. You know, that is the weakness of our memory. When it refers to God and God says, I will remember no more, that's got nothing to do with his memory. His memory is perfect. He doesn't forget anything. I will remember no more. He's referring to an act of the will. And he says, I determine that I will never bring it up again. They're gone as far as I'm concerned. I will remember them no more because the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He was the one qualified, wasn't he? He was the one who alone, he was, one of our old hymns says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. In him was no sin. Had it been otherwise, you know, had there been anything in the Lord Jesus, any weakness, any flaw, any evil thought, anything of that nature, anything at all like that, then Calvary wouldn't have meant anything. But as he approaches the cross in the upper room, as he's speaking to his disciples, he anticipates the cross and he says, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. Nothing in me. There's nothing Satan can grab a hold of. There's nothing that Satan can exploit. There is no way that Satan can look at something which would give him a measure of control. In him is no sin. In him was no sin. And so he was qualified to take away our sins. Well, what's the logical conclusion? Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That makes sense, doesn't it? He was manifested to take away our sins. My sins are gone. In him is no sin. And if I'm abiding in him, surely sin is something I don't want to have anything to do with, right? I don't want to live that kind of life. I don't want to do what is displeasing to the Lord. I want to practice righteousness. First of all, because of what God will do for us in the future. And secondly, because of what God has done for us in the past. And then thirdly, because of what God is doing in us in the present. Notice verses 8 through 10. He who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The beginning, I take that to mean the beginning of human history, not from his beginning when he was initially created. There was no sin there. He was the anointed cherub. He was someone who was without sin, but he fell, didn't he? And I think the reference here is to the fact that throughout human history, from the beginning of human history, the devil has sinned and he has promoted sin in the lives of men and women. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might wipe them out. The word actually means to break apart and to break into parts. It's like tearing down a building demolishing a building. That's the word that is used here. He came to undo the devil's works, demolishing them and bringing them to an end. And he began that, didn't he, when he was here on this scene? And you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus in one way. Well, he said it himself. He says, you want to spoil a strong man's goods. Well, first you bind the strong man. And then once you've bound the strong man, well, you can enter into his house and you can spoil his goods. And I think we might say in a sense that in the temptation, the Lord Jesus, he bound the strong man. Satan did what he could. No success. The Lord Jesus would not budge. There's no way he was going to bow to do what Satan had suggested. And so he bound the strong man and then he proceeded to spoil his goods. Doesn't he do that all the way through his life? Satan deceives and lies and seduces into error. The Lord Jesus was the one who bore witness to the truth. In fact, he said, I am the truth. Satan was one who is one who inflicts disease and death. And, the Lord Jesus, he gives sight to the blind. And he exorcises demons. He heals the sick. He even raises the dead when he was here. Moreover, Satan is someone who entices to sin and he enslaves in sin. And the Lord Jesus came to deliver the captives, to forgive sins, to put an end to sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he began that during his ministry. And ultimately in his death, he gave Satan that final blow. And he continues to do this work in us today. The Lord Jesus is still interested in this demolition of the devil's works as they may be practiced in us. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Various suggestions have been made as to what his seed is. Some say, well, let's say it's the word of God, and that's a possibility, or a reference maybe to the Spirit of God. I take it that just as a father's seed, in a sense, is within the child that's born, and so when a person is born again, the life of God is implanted within. His seed is within us, and so there is a power that results in the undoing of the works of Satan, so that we do not continue to do the works of the devil. But we live lives that are consistent with God's desire. He says here that he does not sin. Now, obviously we sin. At least I do. Well, I think you do. We all do, don't we, to some extent? It's something that is characteristic of us, even as believers. Yes, I'm forgiven. And I want to please the Lord, but, sometimes I have to acknowledge I do the wrong thing. I say the wrong thing. So he's not saying he never commits an act of sin. Can't be saying that. Besides, back in chapter 2, he says that, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, there's an expectation there that, someone will sin. And yet here he says that the person born of God does not sin. And the difference is that back in chapter 2, where he says that if anyone sins, he uses the aorist tense in Greek, which refers to something that happens at a point in time. He's saying if anyone commits an act of sin, then we have an advocate with the Father. Here in chapter 3 and verse 10, when he says he does not sin, he uses the present tense. And the present tense has the idea of something that is ongoing, something that is continuous. And what he's saying here is that he does not continue to practice sin. It's not habitual. There is sin, as I've already indicated. There is failure. And there may well be a struggle in our lives to deal with habits that we find it difficult to get rid of, but it's not habitual. This is not the way we live. This is not the way we want to live. When we sin, well, it hurts us, convicts us. We want that dealt with. We don't want to live that sort of way. We want to please the Lord. We want to live according to His will. And so sin as an habitual, deliberate, ongoing thing is foreign to the one who knows the Lord. He does not sin. Indeed, he goes on and he says again in verse 9, whosoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him and he cannot sin. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, you say, just a minute, of course I can sin. Of course I can. And Joseph, I referred to him earlier, that wicked lady came with her suggestion. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness? Well, he could. In a physical way, he might well have been tempted. I dare say he was. But how can I? How can I do that? The very suggestion is repulsive. It's against God. There's no way that I can do that. John Stott refers to the moral incongruity of someone who is forgiven, someone who is a child of God, someone who is born of God. It's the moral incongruity of that person to continue to live in sin without any kind of qualms or conscience. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. It's like the prodigal. You remember, he comes back home and his father welcomes him. I referred to it earlier. Imagine after a year or two that son has accumulated a few dollars. And he thinks to himself, you know, maybe I'll go back to where I was before. And those parties were good, and so we could have a party there, and I got some dollars, and so I could spend. I'd be more careful, so I don't end up in the mess that I got into before. But I could indulge myself. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. The father has welcomed him back. The father has said, no, you're not going to be a servant. You're my son. The father has restored to him the dignity of his position. And there he is in that household, not as somebody who's there under sufferance, but somebody who's there because he's accepted and because he's loved. For him to say, well, I think for a while I'll go off and do what I did before. Well, that's absurd. Doesn't make sense. A person born of God cannot sin. Cannot sin. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, he says, okay, God's grace is wonderful. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Well then, somebody might object, somebody might say, well, if that's the case, doesn't matter how much sin, there's more grace, then that means I could go on sinning. In fact, I would give God an opportunity to show the extent of his grace. Paul says, God forbid. What a ghastly thought. How shall we, don't you know, he says, as many of us were baptized into his death. Baptized into his death. Doesn't make sense. You cannot do that. Yeah, physically you can do it. Don Carson, he illustrates it by talking about a school class, and the teacher said to the class, you cannot chew gum in this class. And the little fella puts up his hand and he says, dear miss, I am chewing gum. And she said to him, but you must not, being in this class and chewing gum, those just don't belong together, right? You cannot do that if you're a part of this class. Yeah, all right, you can be disobedient, of course you can, and it happens to be that you are chewing gum, but that you don't belong here. That doesn't belong in this class. You belong in this class, you cannot chew gum. That's the way it is. And so John is telling us here then that the person who is born of God, he does not go on living sin. He cannot sin as a habitual, regular, ongoing thing that is foreign to the experience of a Christian, something that is a moral incongruity. Can't go that way. And then he concludes in verse 10 with this. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He concludes the section as he had begun it, back in verse 29 of chapter 2, a reference to our being born of God and a reference to our practicing righteousness. We should practice righteousness, first of all, because of what God will do with us in the future. And secondly, because of what God has done for us in the past. He was manifested to take away our sins. And because of what God is doing in us in the present, his seed abides in us. And we cannot go on living in sin. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for John and for what he wrote. Thank you that you directed him. And you gave him these words to be penned. And you've preserved these words for us, because this is something that is relevant, very relevant to us today. Something that applied undoubtedly to the readers to whom John wrote, but something that is still meaningful and powerful and relevant for us. And we pray that you would help us this morning to examine ourselves and to consider where we are as those who are born of God, and the extent to which we are demonstrating in a meaningful way the righteousness which is characteristic of yourself. We thank you for this time together and seek your blessing upon what we have read, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.